Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Let's ask God's help in prayer as we come to his word now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that you have provided us with this wonderful means wherein your revelation is contained. Father, we pray that you would give us the seeing eye, the hearing ear, the believing heart to receive with meekness this word for the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you might remember that at the end of Exodus chapter 5, Moses was discouraged by the apparent failure of his mission to free the people of Israel. Pharaoh had refused to give them permission to go worship God. In fact, he had made their workload even worse. But that wasn't the worst of it. The Israelites themselves, the people Moses had come to help, had gotten angry with Moses and told Moses that they wanted God to judge him for the harm that he'd done them when he tried to help them. Well, maybe Moses shouldn't have gotten discouraged over these things, but if you put yourself in his shoes, it's pretty understandable that he felt a little run down at this point in his life. But he did the right thing with his discouragement, at least. He turns to God with it. And here in chapter 6, we have the beginning of God's answer to Moses. But as we read through the chapter, you might have noticed that actually nothing changes. Chapter 6 continues the failure of chapter 5. God begins to answer Moses' discouragement, but still nothing is going to change until chapter 7. And even that little fact is instructive for us, because the reality is that hardship, failure, distress are often not overcome from one day to the next. Sometimes we hear something, and what we hear ought to help us, but it still takes a little while to sink in. There's no immediate, overnight transformation. That's what happens here. The Lord speaks to Moses. He speaks to him at length. There's a reminder of two important truths, which we'll look at in just a moment. And yet still, at the end of the chapter, you have Moses repeating what he had said at the beginning. It's kind of comical in a way, but it's also kind of encouraging, because how often do we find ourselves in that situation? There's a problem, and we realize the problem is mostly with us, and we work through it, and we think it's fixed, and 5 minutes later, or an hour later, or the next day, we're back in the exact same boat. Well, Moses could relate to us, and we can relate to Moses. The Lord speaks, but we can be hard of hearing. Well, what does the Lord say to Moses that should have been helpful, even if it took a little while for this lesson to sink into Moses? Well, the lesson really comes in two main points, which you'll find on your bulletin insert there. The very first thing the Lord does in speaking to Moses is he talks to Moses about himself. And so our point number one today is the identity of God. Perhaps you noticed it as we were reading through this chapter, but there's this repeated emphasis that the Lord is God. And as we've discussed before, when in your Bible you see the Lord, and Lord is written with small capital letters, that means that it's the name Jehovah, the proper name of God, whereby he identifies himself as the eternal, the self-existent Lord of creation and God of the covenant. Well, that phrase, I am the Lord, appears 5 times in this chapter. You find it in verse 2, in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and then again in verse 29. Clearly, this is a message that the Lord wants to get across. God is telling Moses again and again, I am the Lord. And he says something very significant in verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, or by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. And then verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God is saying that in what he's about to do, he's going to reveal himself precisely as the Lord, as Jehovah. And that was clearly a vital point for the Israelites and for us as well. You know, we refer to God in many ways. His greatness is such that we have to use many different words and titles to give some idea of the fullness of his glory. But as we already saw from Exodus chapter 3, the Lord, Jehovah, is his proper name. God's purpose in the events of the Exodus was to make himself known according to the character reflected in this name to the Egyptians. And actually, if you go to chapter 7 and verse 5, even to the Israelites, and in 7:5, also to the Egyptians. There it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So the great point of all the events of Exodus is to make people know, the Israelites and the Egyptians, that God is the Lord. Now, some people have looked at verse 3 and have thought that what it means, Exodus 6:3, what it means is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know this name, Jehovah. They didn't know that that was God's name. But that can hardly be correct. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, Eve says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," or from Jehovah. Or again in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham names a place where he built an altar, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Clearly he knew this name. So what does chapter 6 and verse 3 mean when it says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, I was not known to them"? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to understand first that God reveals himself by words, yes, but also by his actions. In other words, what God says with his words, he shows, he demonstrates, he backs up by what he does. Now, anytime God reveals himself, that revelation is true and it is completely reliable. But no revelation of God is exhaustive. No revelation of God says everything that there is to be said, because we are not capable of receiving an infinite revelation. And that's what you'd have to have from an infinite God. We aren't big enough to receive the whole of God's revelation. And so God gives us a number of different, true, but partial revelations. Now, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew several names for God, including God Almighty. El Shaddai, you might have heard, is the Hebrew behind that title. They also knew the Lord, or Jehovah. But their experience of God in action was more specifically of his name, God Almighty, El Shaddai, than Jehovah the Lord. I hope you're tracking with me here. I understand this is a little bit of a complicated point. They knew the words to use to apply to God, that this was God's name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, also that this was God's name, Jehovah, or the Lord. They knew that. They'd heard those words. But in the experience of their lives, in what they had seen God do for them, his character as God Almighty was much more emphasized than his character as Jehovah. You see, the names of God are not exhaustive. They bring before us a particular aspect or a particular emphasis of who God is and what he does. And to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had especially emphasized that he was God Almighty, or another way we could think about it, he was God all-sufficient. Abraham saw that God was sufficient for every need, even in the absence of worldly advantages. Think about that in terms of the birth of Abraham's son, Isaac. You might remember that Abraham was old, very old, and worn out. You might remember that his wife Sarah was not only old, but she had also been barren for her whole life long. So the birth of Isaac was impossible because Abraham and Sarah were both well past childbearing years, and Sarah had been infertile from the get-go anyway. And yet, a child was born to them, the son of the promise, Isaac, who brought them joy and laughter. They saw that God was almighty even in the face of human disadvantages. Or again, Abraham knew that God was all-sufficient because he lived as a foreigner in a strange country, and yet he saw God meet all his needs. Abraham owned not an inch of the ground where he lived until he had to buy a place to bury his wife. And yet God upheld him in all those difficulties. God freed him in dangers. God provided for him abundantly in spite of all the uncertainties of his life. Abraham knew God as almighty, as all-sufficient. And we can further add that Abraham found in God himself everything that he needed. Abraham is famous for receiving promises. He received the promise that his descendants would take up nations, that they would be as many as the stars of heaven. He received promises that all the land he saw would belong to him. He received promises that he would be a blessing to all the kingdoms of the earth. How many of those promises did Abraham see fulfilled in his lifetime? He saw the tiniest beginning of the fulfillment of one in the birth of his son Isaac. That was it. And yet Abraham was satisfied with God himself. The Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Abraham was satisfied with God all-sufficient. When you put it in those terms, it doesn't sound so surprising. But when you bring it into the realities and particularities of our day-to-day life, we might want to think again. Can we say that we are satisfied with God all-sufficient? Do we seek God for himself because he is the best, the highest, the only good? Or do we seek God in order to give us what we really want? Now, of course, we need to ask God to meet every one of our needs, including our daily bread. Of course, we thank God for everything that he gives. But the danger is always present with us of seeking God, of looking to him as a means to some more important end. And then we'll serve God as long as it suits us. But if ever God doesn't give us what we asked, if ever he makes us wait for it, then we get upset. Perhaps we even turn our backs on him. But when you do that, it shows that it isn't God himself that you actually want. It's something else that he can give. But let me put it to you this way. If God all-sufficient isn't enough for us, what could be enough for us? The person who is not satisfied in God, what will they be satisfied with? Our confession of faith speaks of God as the overflowing fountain of all good. If I am not satisfied with the overflowing fountain of all good, there is nothing that is going to satisfy me. So if I know with Abraham that God is all sufficient, I know that by turning my back on him, I condemn myself to absolute poverty, to hopeless misery. If God is all-sufficient, then I can have nothing but God and not just be okay. I can have nothing but God and I can thrive. If God is all-sufficient, then I can't be fine without him, no matter what else I might seem to have. It works both ways. If God is all sufficient, then he is all we need. But if God is all sufficient, then we need him absolutely. You know, all of us have things we want. There are goals that are very important to us. It might be, I want to get a certain grade in school, or I want to earn a certain salary at work, or I want to get out of some particular problem that's stressing me out, or I want to have some particular experience. I'm dying to climb Mount Everest, or whatever the case might be. And we can take all those things to God in prayer. And when we do so, we should submit it to him in prayer. And that is really a thing where you're actually offering up your desire to God for him to do with it what he sees fit. So that means that if there's some particular point, something that you want, and you don't have a promise in God's word for it, you have to accept it might not be good for you to get what you want. Even when you do have a promise, you have to accept that God's time and God's way of fulfilling it are much wiser than our desperate, our often uninformed desires to have it. We have desires that are so strong, longings that are so deep, that sometimes we'll feel like we die if we don't get them, or at least that without them, there's really no point in living. That might be related to work, it might be related to marriage, it might be related to children, it might be related to any part of life, really. It really doesn't matter what sphere it's in, what part of our life it crops up in. If we want anything so much that we'll leave God if he doesn't give it to us, that's idolatry. That's the definition of idolatry, because we're valuing whatever it is, that trip to Everest or whatever your example might be, we're valuing that more than God all-sufficient, more than the overflowing fountain of all good. The fact is that God often frustrates us with regard to what we want in this world in order to satisfy us with himself. He leaves some of those deep longings unfulfilled in order to fill them with himself, so that we'll learn to value him above everything else. Now, if the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God primarily in that character as God Almighty or God All-Sufficient, what does it mean when he says that he will now reveal himself as the Lord, as Jehovah? Well, remember that this name speaks of the independent, the eternal, the unchanging existence of God. And this God who never changes is faithful to his promise. He remembers his covenant, as he says in the text here. So what he did in protecting and in preparing Moses, what he will still do in the following chapters, it's all in fulfillment of the promises of the covenant that he had made. The experience of the Israelites will show that God is the Lord, that he doesn't change, that he keeps his promises by his irresistible power. You see, Moses didn't need to get discouraged. The people didn't need to despair. They had God's oath. They had the oath of God who is Jehovah. Therefore, they will inevitably be rescued from slavery, and no power can stop them from inheriting the promised land. But God is going to do all of that through his chosen servants, which brings us to point number two for our sermon today, the identity of God's sermon, or of God's servants, sorry. The identity of God's servants. Perhaps you noticed when we were reading through here, and perhaps it struck you as a bit unusual, that we're going along with God's conversation with Moses, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's this genealogy where it starts to recite who were the children of Jacob, and it starts to tell you Moses and Aaron's parents were and who Aaron's kids were. And perhaps you're wondering, what? Why is all of this here, right here, interrupting the story with all of this? Well, God has established, he's expressed his own identity to Moses. And now we have this reminder of who are Moses and Aaron. And their identity is established in a number of ways. It's established by a genealogy that sets out their place within the people of Israel. They're from the tribe of Levi, Jacob's third son. Their parents were called Amram and Jochebed, and they were both from the same tribe. Then there's additional details about Aaron's family. Then, after the genealogy, they're also identified by what they did, by their actions. These are the Moses and Aaron who spoke to Pharaoh. And they're identified by the commission that God gave them. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. There in verse 27. So God's servants are identified by their family line, by the commission God gave them, by what it was that they did. And that raises the question for us. How do we identify ourselves? How should we identify ourselves? Or to put it another way, what defines who we are? This is obviously a big topic of discussion in the world at large right now, and it's not surprising to find that the Bible speaks to this as well. From the way Moses and Aaron are identified, we can observe that our relationships are an important part of who we are. The family we're born into, where we grow up, that kind of thing, that is important for our identity because God never designed human beings to be independent units. We're born into a family. We belong to a country. We grow up with certain genetic and cultural traits. And that is a given part of our identity. It is something that God gave to us. Perhaps it seems ridiculous to have to say that, but in our climate today, you can't take anything for granted. You have to spell out that the Lord establishes our identity in part by where we're born and who our parents are. But that's not the only way we're identified. What we do also serves to identify us. Proverbs 20 and verse 11, a well-known verse says, "Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright." In other words, what you do testifies, reveals your character. From the time we're very little, people learn about our character by our conduct. And here again is a place where we should not deceive ourselves. What we feel, how we see ourselves, does not show who we are nearly as much as what we do. I can't be a truly compassionate person in my heart while despising people and treating them harshly in real life. Perhaps you remember the line from one of the Batman movies, "It's not who I am inside, but what I do that defines me." That's not entirely incorrect. If my self-image is, I'm a wonderful, loving person who's just universally popular and always treats everybody nicely, but my wife and my neighbors and the people who come to church with me would all tell you that I'm a terrible jerk, then guess what? My self-image is not reflecting reality on this point. So Moses and Aaron are here identified by what they did, the fact that they spoke to Pharaoh. But there's an even deeper identification. They're identified not only by their families, not only by their actions, but also by their relationship to God himself. It was this Moses, this descendant of Levi, to whom God spoke and who therefore spoke to Pharaoh. And let me just say that this is the most important element in how we are identified. You can't define a human being without speaking of his or her relationship to God, because that's the most vital fact of our nature, that we were created in God's image. The most decisive factor in our identity is our relationship to God. That's what settles our eternal destiny. That is the biggest influence of all on our character. So when we mention family, people, as something that relates to our identity, we have to understand that our identity as God's people is more foundational and more important than our identity as citizens of any particular country. In other words, it is way more important that Christ is our king than where we're allowed to vote. Being a child of God is even more important than being a Kirschman or a Bender or a Mettler or a Zartman. Our relationship to God comes first. That's more important even than family ties. Our relationship to God is also more important than what we do. When we say that we're identified by what we've done, the point is not to say that my successes, my achievements, give me value and stake out a claim for me in the world. No. It's much more important that we trust in Christ, that we hope in God, that we submit ourselves to his word. What we do reveals our character, but we don't establish our identity through our performance. We receive our identity from our Creator and our Redeemer, because our identity, who we are, is completely bound up in the God to whom we belong. The identity of God creates our identity. That's why these two points go together. The identity of God defines the identity of his servants. When God makes himself known, he also tells us who we are. And we come to know him because he reveals himself through his words and actions. Our God is God Almighty, or God All-Sufficient. He entered into relation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Lord, the eternal, the unchanging God of the covenant. And in keeping with that covenant, at the heart of that covenant, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6. That's the core, that's the essence of the covenant, that God takes us to be his people and offers himself to be our God, that there's this mutual relationship of belonging. And so I put the question to you this morning, who are you? Who are you? You could start to answer by giving me your name, by telling me what you do for a living, etc. And I'm not discounting that, but I am saying that something much more important is, who are you in relationship to the God who created you, to the God who sustains you, to the God who brought you here this morning? Our identity is built on the identity of the God who has brought us into a relationship with himself. If my sense of my own identity is built on some other point, then I'm not only sadly mistaken, I also make myself quite unstable. What is the most important thing about me? It's that I'm a Christian, because Christ is the supreme revelation of God's identity, because Christ is my brother, because Christ is my king. My relationship to him defines me, because Christ is the image of God to which I am being conformed. Christ defines my purpose, my goal in life. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. Because Christ ratified the covenant. Because Christ is God with us. Because Christ saved me.